Turn in your Bibles to Amos. We're going to read Amos 7 and then first three verses of chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall, built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence.
Our text is filled with soberness. It provokes us to remember certain truths, such as it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. It provokes us to remember things such as it's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. This is a passage that you may want to read again when we leave here. It's a text that's worth giving ourselves to thinking about and studying and weighing it out. In Amos chapter 7, Amos gives us insight into two basic ways that people respond to God's word. Amos chapter 7 is a picture of two men. It's this conversation between Amaziah and Amos is almost like Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker talking with one another. Luke, join the dark side. No. It's a conversation that points to where is your ultimate loyalty. And when men are confronted with the news about God's coming judgment, They'll either reject that news or be changed by it. That's what Amos 7 says. When men and women are confronted with the truth of God's coming judgment, they either will reject that news or they will be changed by it. This is our basic message today. We see this in the two men, Amos and Amaziah, and specifically in their conversation. Both of these men are confronted with visions of judgment, and they respond differently. One rejects this message, but the other one takes hold of this message. He takes courage, and in desperation, he clings to God in the midst of the visions. This is what we will see today. Two men, Amos and Amaziah. And there's two options for every human. There are two paths that everyone must choose to walk down. We either will believe the word of God or we will disbelieve it. So first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, the first two visions. And what we'll see in verses 1 through 6 is that the message of God's judgment is believed. Verses 1 through 6, the message of God's judgment is believed and there is salvation. But from verse 7 to the end of our text, we will see that the message of God's judgment is rejected and then there is no salvation. Amos is our author. We've been with Amos for weeks now in his book. And today, he moves into a new segment again. If you've been with us for the past several months, you'll remember, perhaps, let me remind you, of some of the big sections in Amos. In the first two chapters, we hear God counting out sins. 3-4, 3-4, 3-4. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then we get the next several chapters, which open with this word, with this phrase. Hear this word. Hear this word. Hear this word. That phrase starts the next several chapters. Our most recent section starts with a different phrase. Woe. Woe. 3-4, 3-4, hear this word, woe, have been the headings Amos has used. But we have a new heading today. And perhaps you caught it as Joe read. This is what the Lord God showed me. This is what the Lord God showed me. This is what he showed me. This is what the Lord God showed me. There are four visions that Amos sees in our passage. There are three visions, and then a narrative, and then another vision. When Amos gives his first three visions, he probably shares them with the people around him. What clue do we have to that? That Amos not only receives this vision, but he shares it. What's our evidence? Well, look at the end of the third vision. In verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And then this line, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, that's the king, with the sword. When Amaziah rejects Amos, he seems to repeat some of this back to Amos in verse 11. Thus says Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. From verse 11, it seems as though Amaziah is well informed of Amos's message. This means that not only is Amos hearing these messages from God, he's sharing them with the people around him. And so not only Amos, but Amaziah know this message. Both Amos and Amaziah are being confronted with visions of judgment coming from God to the people of Israel. And one of the things we realize about the prophet Amos is that he does not speak on his own authority. when Amos shares these visions, this is what the Lord God showed me. This is what the Lord God showed me. This is what the Lord God showed me. He is speaking what God has shown him. These are not the words of any mere man. These are the words of a man commissioned by God to speak in God's place. Do you remember Amos chapter 3, verse 8? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos understands his words to be the very words of God. And it's through the prophetic ministry of Amos that God's own words are being shared. Just pause on that for a moment. To read the words of Amos is to read the words of God. How does that strike you? That when Pastor Joe was reading, is he reading the words on a feeble page that can be torn or burned or thrown away? Yes. But are those words more than just ink on a page? Are those words actually the very words that God Himself has spoken for us? Yes. And this observation of what Amos is doing, it reminds us that the Bible is the foundation for how we as God's people will live our lives. As a local church that's following Christ together, it's our conviction that God has revealed Himself clearly and understandably. Pause on that. Clearly, understandably, God has revealed Himself. The Bible is clear and understandable. And it expects a response. And in these 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we as God's people, we take responsibility to search out this truth. We take responsibility to inquire and investigate. We bind these words on our hearts. We ruminate on them. We discuss them with one another. We come together every Sunday morning to sing about them together, to look at them together, to hear them together. This word shapes our life together. And what we come to see as a local church, imperfect people, do we have perfect understanding? No. It's woefully clear if you spend time with me that I do not have perfect understanding on many things, on anything. And none of us do. But God's word is clear, and God's word is understandable. So what do we do in our fallibility? Do we give up? Or do we lean in? And do we commit ourselves to the clear and understandable truths? And as a body, as a community, as a family, do we find ourselves being sharpened and deepened and changed as we spend time in God's Word together? Our shared life together, church, is united by, founded on, and growing in God's Word. This is our life. This is no mere empty words. This is where we'll find our hope. This is where we'll find our peace, our wisdom, our guidance. It's a light to our feet. Even in the hard passages. I think that's easy for us to believe in, like the happy passages. We sang a truth this morning, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." Those words, if you were singing, were in your mouth. Those words came out of your lungs. We shared them with each other and confessed them, and hopefully by the power of the Spirit, our hearts grew a little bit as we sang together. And it's easy to believe that those words are good, secure, sure, refreshing, rejoicing, enlightening. But are these words? Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall go away into exile away from its land. He was forming locusts, and when they'd finished eating the grass of the land, he was calling a judgment of fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll never again pass by them. The high places will be made desolate, the sanctuaries laid waste. I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Whoa! Whoa! Is this the same God that we opened in singing about? For God so loved the world? Same God? In these first three visions, which we have not moved past yet, in these first three visions, the Lord God showed Amos locusts, fire, and a sword. These are not warm, fuzzy, fun passages, but they're important because they're true. They're important because they're true. We had a friend at our last church that tells us a story that I don't know all the details about, but it's from World War I or World War II. It's a story of a general that doesn't want to discourage his troops. And so he doesn't bring any anti-tank artillery with him to the battle. He's like, if the troops see anti-tank artillery, they'll know there'll be tanks. And that would discourage morale. Now, when you're a troop and you see the tanks coming at you, what's truly discouraging? Are encouragement or discouragement in a biblical passages rises and falls on if it's true or not, not on how it makes us feel. Now let's look at some interesting things in this passage. Let's look at the first two visions, verses 1 through 6. In these first two visions, something happens, obviously. God is calling locusts and God is calling a fire. But does the locust and does the fire have the last word in these visions? I see John shaking his head. Maybe he's responding to the question. No, they don't. They don't. The locust and the fire do not have the last word in these visions. God forms locusts. The locusts eat up the grass of the land. They're consuming pestilence. But what does Amos do? Oh Lord, forgive. And what beautiful words those are. Oh Lord, forgive. And the Lord relents. Verse 3. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. Vision number 2. The Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep. This could be the waters of the Mediterranean, the great deep. But it's probably not. It's probably the fountains of the earth. So this would be like wells and springs that irrigate the land. In other words, this fire is a drought. The waters under the earth, the great deep, has been evaporated. And the land is burning up. It's this picture of complete desolation by drought. Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. Judgment is revealed. The prophet sees the judgment. And unlike anywhere else in Amos, Amos goes to prayer. one reflection that I had on these first two visions is this truth. The ministry and the work of prayer is always hard. The ministry and the work of prayer is always hard. And for my own life, I tend to wish that I prayed more. And one of the easiest ways to incur guilt in a fellow believer is to ask about the prayer life. So how's the prayer life going? And often we tend to always have a suspicion. It could be better. And that raises a question. Why is prayer so hard? And I want to both comfort us and encourage us in this area. Consider what the prophet Amos is doing. Amos is doing two things in this prayer life. Thing number one that Amos does, Amos accurately perceives the thoughts of God. Notice this. Amos accurately perceives the thoughts of God. There is judgment coming. And then Amos desperately cries out, "Don't do that, God. Forgive. Cease." And as I looked at this text, my consideration was that this work to rightly perceive the mind of God and to plead for it to change takes colossal human effort. It takes colossal human effort. Prayer is no trite thing. Prayer is where you perceive how God rightly feels about a circumstance and you say, "Oh God, change." That takes phenomenal effort to persist in. It takes conviction about who God is, that He does hear, and He might change. Let's just think about our own lives hypothetically. I know with certainty that many of us in this room have children, brothers, sisters, moms, and dads who do not walk with Jesus Christ. Each of us have someone that we love who does not walk with the Lord. And as Christ followers, we know something of God's plans. We know, we have certainty that God's judgment is coming on every human being. That is certain. God's judgment is coming on every human being. And we know with certainty, as a Christian, that the only way to be saved from God's judgment is to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with repentance from sin and trust in His saving work. These are two things we all know for sure. We all know that judgment is coming on every human being. And we know that the only way to save that judgment is by calling on the name of the Lord with repentance and faith. And we know many people that have not done that. So what do we do? Do we flounder in despair? Do we go about our daily life? Or do we join the phenomenal effort of Amos? O Lord, forgive. O Lord, cease. For us to persist in this kind of prayer that results in salvation will take phenomenal effort. And brother, sister, if you find yourself in a prayerless season where prayer's been hard, or maybe you've never given yourself to prayer, I want you to know two things. One, you're not alone. Prayer is hard work for everyone. Everyone who understands prayer rightly finds it hard. So you're not alone. Take encouragement. We're in this together. And two, God is not surprised that praying is hard. God's not surprised by the difficulty of prayer. Jesus Himself speaks that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Jesus is not surprised that the ministry of prayer is difficult. So come alongside Jesus. Remember that He intercedes for you. that the Spirit intercedes for you. I want us to grow as a church that follows the example of Amos, where we clearly perceive the judgment of God and we go to God and we plead for mercy. Not just for ourselves, but for our cul-de-sac and for our cubicle zone and for our children. As parents and as co-workers, let the words be on our lips. O Lord God, please forgive. Verses 1 through 6 are pictures of judgment and of belief. God reveals judgment, and the person believes, and there's salvation. That's an important picture for us to remember. But this salvation is not permanent and eternal. So we now look at our second part of our text from verse 7 through the beginning of chapter 8. And we're going to notice two phrases. One is in verse 7 and one's in chapter 8, verse 2. We see this phrase, I will never pass by them again. That's in the third vision. And then the fourth vision, I will never pass by them again. In the first two visions, there's salvation. In the last two visions, there is no more salvation. Why? Why is there no more salvation in Israel? Why has the end come? Why is there a picture of bodies being thrown about like packages of garbage and silence filling the land? Why? The answer is in this kind of interesting narrative. Right, do you see how our text has an oddity in it? There's this biographical section where Amos, of all the places in the books, includes this kind of bizarre interchange between Amaziah and Amos. And we learn a lot about Amos. We learn some about Amaziah. Did Amos hit the wrong button on the keyboard, and this got copied and pasted in an area that he forgot to proof text? Or is this actually a skillful device that helps us see why there is no more salvation? I would argue that Amos does not have a computer at this time, and so it has to be the second. This has to be a skillful device that it's actually the answer of why there is no more salvation. In this text, from verse 10 through verse 17, in this narrative, we have two characters, Amaziah and Amos. And what we see is that these two men react differently to God's judgment. Amos has just finished interceding for Israel. Amos has just responded with a sense of horror and desire and desperation. Change this, God. And when Amaziah hears the same exact visions coming from Amos, right? Amaziah knows the visions. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel will go into exile away from his land. How does Amaziah respond? As Amos gets up off his knees of prayer, having prayed for the people, Amaziah points his finger. You are conspiring against us. Have you ever been falsely accused? Well, Amos is being falsely accused. Amos has conspired against us in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And that's interesting. What really can the land not bear up under? The weight of depravity. the weight of depravity. And the book of Leviticus is clear. The land will spit you out. The land will spit you out. That's not what Amaziah is saying. Amos, you're the problem. God's word is the problem. The truth that you're telling us is offensive. And what we see, which might be encouraging or might not be, is that the idea of safe places is a safe space. We don't use words like that here. And the idea that words are violence, those aren't new ideas. Those aren't new arguments. Amaziah stands there and says, Amos, you're a hater. Even as Amos has stayed the wrath of God from the land. And what we see in Amos and Amaziah, the two A's, is that every single person on the face of the earth has one basic temptation. The most basic temptation every person has is to disbelieve God's word. If you attended Pastor Joe's class last week, as we go through the grand story of the Bible, we spent about 60 minutes last week talking about this basic temptation. Did God really say? Did God really say? We live in an age of skepticism and cynicism, of questioning truth, of questioning that we can know truth. We live in an age where people use the word construct to dismiss your ideas. And people are weighed by the color of their skins and the level of their impoverishment rather than the truthfulness of their ideas. This is not a new age we live in. This is not some new crisis of humanity. It's always been this way. And such were some of us. The temptation that every human being faces is to disbelieve, to discount, or to diminish God's word. Amos and Amaziah are both pastors, basically. Amos functions as a prophet. Amaziah functions as a priest. They're both pastors. And their lives look relatively similar. They both probably commute into Bethel for work. Right? Amos is from Judah, so he has a little longer commute coming up to Bethel. Amaziah apparently has a lot of land. Right? His judgment is that his land's going to be divided up. So that means you have to have a lot of parcels for your land to be divided up. So they probably both commute into Bethel for their jobs. They both have a job that's basically pastoral in nature. They do spiritual things. They both probably read their Bibles. They both pray. But they're deeply, deeply different. And the difference isn't something that you can just see. The difference is the deep persuasion of the heart. Can we trust God's word? This is where the difference lies between Amaziah and Amos. Can we trust God's word? I want you to notice something about Amos here. Amos is not a theologian. He's not a fancy pants theologian, let's say. He's not a seminary graduate. Amos has no master degree at the end of his name. Amos has not been hired by any church. Amos is not the son of a pastor. Right? Amos's claim is that he works a normal job. Verse 14, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Amos worked at Medtronix. Amos raised 60,000 chickens and sold eggs. Amos worked as a high school counselor. Amos raised organic radishes. And yet he had a simple, persistent confidence that God's word was clear and understandable. And he came under the persuasion that it was necessary for people to hear it. Amos wrestled in prayer with God. Amos submitted to the truth of Scripture. We might think today that Amos is somehow special and unique because he is the prophet. And yes, Amos spoke inspired scripture. But ponder these judgments with me: the locusts and the fire, and the wife of Amaziah entering some kind of immorality, and sons and daughters falling by the sword, and the land being divided up. And what we see is that all of these judgments are simply biblical truth. If we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's say you wanted to read Deuteronomy chapter 28 this afternoon, you would read this, Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and if you will not be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless. And the Lord God will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you'll serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you or your fathers have known. And among all these nations you'll find no respite, and there will be no resting place for your sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Trembling heart, failing eyes, languishing soul. You'll betroth a wife, another person's going to ravish her. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people. Your eyes will look on with failing for them all the days of your life, and you will be helpless. God said that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Amos. And Amos the prophet is simply doing good word work. He looks at Deuteronomy. He's like, Amaziah, if you don't give heed to God's word, I know exactly what's going to happen to you. And he simply models trust in God's word. This made all the difference between Amaziah and Amos. And it makes all the difference in their ends. Each of us must consider the path that we are on. Each of us must consider the path that our church is on. We live in a world right now that's enamored with progress. One author that I like, he has this quote, which sometimes doesn't make sense in out of context, but he says, how can you argue with a 700 mile per hour airplane? It's faster. It's better. It takes more people, more places, in less time. How can you argue that that's good? It's not bad, but it's simply, we lean a certain way in our culture, where progress is important. We want to see action. When we get vacation time, how do we spend it? We get in our cars, we cram them full, and we drive for 12 and 24 hours to go to a beach where we're going to relax, only to get in the car again and drive 12 and 24 hours back again. We get in an airplane where we're going to do two layovers and go through 8 hours of time change so that we can enjoy the sights of Italy. We take our time off to remodel our house, to clean our garage, to do a landscaping project. We're people driven by progress and improvement and change and doing stuff. That's all of us, right? Like this isn't. And those aren't bad things. We just got off a road trip. We work on house projects. There's nothing wrong with doing and progress. But we have to see as a church family that those things are not ultimate. They're not ultimate in our personal lives and in our personal growth. And they're not ultimate as a church family. Doing, progress, bells, whistles, programs. Amos and Amaziah did similar things in their ministry and life. But what made all the difference was their deep inner persuasion. Is God's word reliable? And will we believe it? And will we labor to help others believe it? This persuasion makes all the difference. Our greatest labor, both personally and as a spiritual family, is that we are not deceived by secondary issues. There are many things that seem nice and pleasant. There are many things that sound like good ideas. There are many things that we can say we ought to fill in the blank. But we have an ultimate task. We have an ultimate responsibility. Are we people who are persuaded by God's word? And are we growing in that? Do we labor in one another's lives? Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Do we pray for one another? Lord, we pray for Scott and Nancy Bates this morning. Let them abide in the vine, for apart from you, they can do nothing. Do we contend for a holiness without which we can't see God? All of us are going to come from different backgrounds. So hard stop, pause. You're a farmer. You're a mechanic. You're a politician. You're a teacher. You're an engineer. Amos was a vine dresser of fig trees, and he lived with sheep. Who is it that transforms the world with the truth of God's word? Who is it that stays the wrath of God over a people? Who is it that heralds judgment is coming? It's not the seminary professor. It's not the trained pastor. It's the people of God, by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God. This is what we're about. You can't lose this. On our resource table in the back, we have books like Reading the Bible 1-to-1. It sounds like a silly thing to do. It sounds simplistic. We have another book, Praying the Bible. Friends, if we will embrace these core commitments to open God's Word with one another, we will see change, growth, salvation. We'll hear the words of God. We'll be changed by them. We'll grow. And the world will be impacted. Not because we're trying to coerce the world to look more like the church, but because the church is looking more like the church. Our life comes from God's word, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another. Love one another. Cling to one another. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart because you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You want to love people? Get born again. You want to get born again? Be in God's Word. God's Word can change us. God's Word can change me, our church. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of Egypt. This is the covenant I'll make with Israel in those days. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They'll no longer teach each other, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. If you've been born of the Word of God, then God's Word, praise God, is written on your heart. This is not something that we leverage up with the weak biceps of faith. The Word living in us and through us and changing us was purchased in a thing called the New Covenant. And now to be born again is to have a new persuasion. If you've trusted in Christ for repentance and salvation, there's a new inner persuasion in your heart and life. It's to this new persuasion we must persist and persevere. We have a news this morning that God is bringing a judgment on the world. That will either harden us and we walk out angry, or it will change us. And we'll have this new desire to pray and to be in God's Word and to live together as God's people. And as we realize our own weakness, we can turn to Christ and ask Him for new power in His Spirit. May we be a church that never stops this persuasive pursuit to grow and be changed by God's Word. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we end this time of grappling with a hard text, and as we respond in singing, we ask that You would do what only You can do, and bring the power of persuasion into our lives, that God's people are given life by God's Word. And You've chosen weak things in this world to shame the strong. You've chosen simple things in this world to shame the wise. And if our message sounds like foolishness, it's because those who think it foolishness are perishing. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, cease. Please have mercy in our midst. Amen.